Today, beloved, our focus is on the sin offering. At the start of Leviticus, the sin offering comes fourth of the five offerings. The burnt offering, meat offering, peace offering, sin offering. And the sin offering comes third in the animal or bloody sacrifices, the order we've been following in this series. The burnt offering, sermon 1. The peace offering, sermon 2. The sin offering, sermon 3 and 4. Now, in the regulations of the five offerings in Leviticus 1, verse 1 through 6, verse 7, it is the sin offering that gets by far the longest treatment. The burnt offering, chapter 1, 17 verses. The meal or meat offering, chapter 2, 16 verses. Peace offering, chapter 3, 17 verses. 16 or 17 verses for the first three chapters. The sin offering gets 48 verses. That is the 35 verses in chapter 4, all of that. That long chapter, the longest of all those chapters, and then it gets 13 verses into the next chapter. So the sin offering gets 1 2/3 chapters, with that one chapter being massive compared to the rest. The trespass offering, the one we have hardly mentioned, appropriately we haven't mentioned it, in chapter 5, verse 14 to 6, verse 7, gets 13 verses. In other words, the other four offerings receive, on average, about 16 verses. And the sin offering, getting 48 verses, is as much as three other offerings put together in terms of the space given to it. And therefore, we cannot attempt to do justice to the sin offering in one sermon. So we're going to have two sermons, both of them today, so we can put the morning sermon and the evening sermon, in effect, together in our minds and see the sin offering in its various distinctive aspects. Because it would have been a lot harder for you to put the first sermon, the sin offering today, and then wait 7 days to the next one. Now, as you know, all of the sacrifices speak of our Lord Jesus Christ and his cross. In fact, the sacrifices in the Old Testament are the number one biblical lens through which we understand our Savior's death for our sins. Number one. Here in Leviticus chapters 1 through 7, we're looking through them and seeing what they picture, the death of Christ and the cross. And then these sacrifices throughout the Old Testament, Genesis and Exodus even before this, carry some of the sacrifices, and then all the way to Malachi, so that the law and the history, the poetry and the prophecy of the Old Testament on the sacrifices, that's number one lens for viewing the cross. And then the New Testament refers to the cross in terms of blood and atonement, or the covering of sins. Blood and atonement, Leviticus 1 through 7. When it uses words like Christ offering himself as a sacrifice, or his sacrifice being a sweet-smelling savour to God, Leviticus 1 through 7. When it refers to priesthood, that Christ's our priest, the priest who offers himself as a sacrifice, Leviticus 1 through 7, and the law of sacrifices. And even covenant, because these sacrifices are covenant sacrifices, the number one lens for what happened on the cross. I'll give you one New Testament example out of many. Think of our Savior's words at the institution of the Lord's Supper just hours before the cross. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He is saying, in short, to his disciples at that moment, I am about to offer myself as a sacrifice for sin and fulfill Leviticus 1 through 7 and all the Old Testament says about this in order to establish the new covenant in my blood. And here I'm going to symbolize it by the second Christian sacrament, the Lord's Supper. That's what's going on there. And the disciples realized that they were steeped in the Old Testament. And I'll pick one book out of the New Testament that makes this point more than any other, the book of Hebrews. This series of sermons then, beloved, rests upon this basic, central, core idea that the Old Testament sacrifices as a whole point to the cross of Jesus. And especially, this sermon series asks the question, what does this particular bloody offering tell us about our Savior's death for us? That was our focus when we looked at the burnt offering and then the peace offering. And now we will continue that as we turn to the sin offering today, as we look at the wonder of our redemption pictured by this third bloody sacrifice. The sin offering. First, and the bulk of the sermon, the need for the sin offering, because there's a lot to be said on this point. Second, the name of the sin offering. And third, the newness of the sin offering. The sin offering in terms of its need, its name, and its newness. The regulations concerning the sin offering given in Leviticus 4, verse 1 through 5, verse 13, contain the first references to sin in the account of the five offerings. And I would imagine that that is a surprise to you as it was to me. There are no specific references to sin or any of the other words for sin in the 17 verses on the burnt offering, the 16 verses on the meal offering, or even the peace offering. Now, sin, of course, is necessarily implied in these bloody sacrifices, because with the second stage, the laying on of the hands or hand, that's the imputation of sin. And when the animal is slaughtered, stage 3 in the sacrifice, it's slaughtered because the wages of sin, the sin transferred symbolically to the beast, the wages of sin is death. The animal in the system deserves to die. And then, of course, the references to atonement or covering in connection with the burnt offering and the peace offering, they're all about the atonement or covering of sin. And, of course, these sacrifices in the earlier chapters of Leviticus come within a biblical framework, and the great issue and problem in the Bible is sin. So everyone automatically reads that in. But with the sin offering, the fact that it's about sin and it's dealing with sin symbolically becomes not only explicit, it's stated in the passage, but emphatic. The sin offering, that term itself, is used 20 times in the 48 verses of which we are currently speaking, 20 times. And then we have the word sin, apart now from the phrase sin offering, we have the word sin or sinned 29 times. And we have references to the word trespass. So you have over 50 references to sin offering or sin or sinned, the person who has sinned, or the person who commits a trespass. And so it is the sin offering, even more than the burnt offering or the peace offering, that underscores the terrible fact that our problem is sin. You can't miss it. It's even in the name. It's a sin offering. And the point in the Bible is that atonement must be made by sin, for sin. The shadows, types of the Old Testament point to the only atonement possible, the sacrifice of the Son of God. To go further, the sin offering highlights the truth that we need atonement and forgiveness for not just sin, but for specific sins. And there isn't anything like this that's mentioned in Leviticus 1 or 3 regarding the burnt offering or the peace offering. And you see this especially in Leviticus 5, verses 1 through 4, with regard to the sin offering. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, "If a soul sin and hear the voice of swearing, and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of it, if he do not utter it, then he shall bear his iniquity." And most think this refers to an oath in a court of law, a civil court. And there you have an Old Testament Israelite called upon under oath to reveal the truth. But he doesn't. Or he refuses, when he has proper opportunity to do so, he refuses to expose what another person has said under oath as false. A specific sin now spoken of with regard to an oath. And with regard to us, that could be sinning under oath, covering up or twisting the truth, that is, lying or deliberately misleading, for instance, when in a really extreme and sore case, someone is placed under oath by the consistory. There's an issue in the church. We need to get to the bottom of this. You have to tell us the truth. We're calling upon you in the name of God and in connection explicitly with the third commandment to take an oath to tell us the truth. Think long and hard about that. And now, what happened? Because this one says this and you say the other thing. And if a person then lies under oath to the consistory, that is a terrible thing. Or, let's say you take an oath or swear in a less formal setting. Leviticus 5, verse 2, then goes on to talk about a sin with regard to the ceremonial law. Not now a civil law in a court where you're telling the truth to the authorities, the church authorities in the Old Testament. But here, if a soul touch any unclean thing, whether the carcass of an unclean beast or unclean cattle or unclean creeping things, and it's hidden from him, he's unclean and he is guilty. So unclean things, animals, insects. Then verse 3 goes on to talk about touching the uncleanness of a man, whatever it is, again, ceremonial law, and it's hid from him when he knows it, then he shall be guilty. And then we have a reference, moving from the civil law and the ceremonial law, helpful distinctions, to the moral law, to the third commandment of the Decalogue with regard to vows. Here it refers to a sinful vow, and it's a sin to vow to do something that is sinful, or even a good, lawful vow that isn't kept. Because if you vow you're going to do something and you don't, that's a sin as well. Chapter 4, verse 1. Chapter 5, verse 4. If a soul swear, pronouncing with his lips to do evil or to do good, whatsoever it be that a man shall pronounce with an oath, and it be hid from him when he knoweth of it, then he shall be guilty in one of these. And all of this is teaching that our own personal guilt, besides our original sin in Adam, our guilt is twofold. And both types of sin or sinfulness grieve and wound and plague our consciences and ought to. There's our general sinfulness, and then there are specific sins that we commit individually. And the point for us is that Jesus Christ atoned for our sin in general, or sinfulness, and our specific sins too. And the people of God need to know that. God said so here in this sin offering teaching in Leviticus. But the sin offering not only highlights our sins, number one, and our specific sins, number two, particularly in the form of the ones listed at the start of Leviticus 5, the sin offering also deals with a certain category of sins, sins of ignorance. Chapter 4, verse 2, Moses is told, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a soul shall sin through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which he ought not to be done, and shall do against any of them." Verse 13, "If the whole congregation of Israel sin through ignorance, and the thing be hid from the eyes of the assembly, and they've done somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord concerning things which should not be done and are guilty, when the sin which they have sinned against is known." And then it continues. Chapter 4, verse 22. "When a ruler has sinned and done somewhat through ignorance against any of the commandments of the Lord his God, and if his sin wherein he hath sinned come to his knowledge." Verse 27. "If any one of the common people sin through ignorance, while he doeth somewhat against any of the commandments of the Lord, and if his sin which he has sinned come to his knowledge." This passage teaches that sins of ignorance, here in the Old Testament context, refer to sins against any of the commandments of the Lord, the moral law, the first table. Sins against God, having idols, worshipping God after a corrupt fashion, breaking your vows, breaking the Lord's day. The second table, against your neighbor, table of commandments 5 through 10. So if you sin against any of the commandments, sin of ignorance, in the moral law, or the civil law, or the ceremonial law, any of them, whatever type of commandment. And then, as we saw, Leviticus 5, 1 through 4 also refers to sins of ignorance, because it talks about specific sins that were hidden to oneself. And then one comes to know it. In chapter 4, it says, if a person sins through ignorance, then comes to know it. Chapter 5 says, if the sin is hidden, and then he comes to know it. And if we put this together now for an Old Testament Jew, let's say you're an Old Testament Jew, you commit a sin against the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law, but you didn't realize it was a sin at the time. You continue for a time unaware that what you did was sinful against God's law, and later you realize what I did was wrong. You remember scripture? or you hear a sermon or a catechism class, let's say, brings it up, or the words of a friend come to you and it dawns upon you what I did was wrong. And then you're to repent of sin, that sin, as well as general sinfulness, and bring a sin offering. The Bible gives examples of sins of ignorance, this important category. Because for the knowledge of anything, you need the right categories. And there is the sin of ignorance, and much of Christendom doesn't believe in sins of ignorance. And other parts of Christendom make up false, heretical, and destructive distinctions regarding sins like venial sins and mortal sins, as if some sins are only venial and not mortal, whereas the Bible teaches all sins are mortal. And then you deceive people and you say, we're the false church and we're leading you astray. The Bible's distinctions must be upheld. Here's Genesis chapter 20 with regard to King Abimelech. Genesis 20 verse 5, Abimelech says to God, did not Abraham say to me that she, Sarah, is my sister? And she, even herself, said, he's my brother. In the integrity of my heart and innocency of my hands have I done this. That is, he took her apart, and he, Abimelech, was going to marry Sarah, Abraham's wife. And the passage underscores the fact that Abimelech certainly did it in ignorance. He had no idea that she was his, Abraham's wife. But Abraham had to pray for Abimelech, and the answer to the prayer is recorded in verses 17 and 18. So Abraham prayed unto God for Abimelech, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bare children. For the Lord had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And here's a second, probably more well-known example of a sin of ignorance. When King Saul rashly placed Israel under an oath that they would not eat any food until the evening, so that they wouldn't spend time dining when they could be killing the Philistine enemy. Verse 27, but Jonathan, Saul's son, heard not when his father charged the people with the oath. Wherefore he put forth the end of the rod that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth, and his eyes were enlightened. His countenance brightened, as happens when you're very tired or hungry and you eat and it revives you. And then it comes out that someone had broken the oath. Jonathan unwittingly sinned, but Saul's sin, and he was the king, was far greater. And if we were to count the sins of ignorance that we have committed that have become known to us, it could be quite a list. But imagine the sins of ignorance that we're all going to find out about in the judgment day. And the Bible teaches that sin does not absolve us of, ignorance does not absolve us of our sins. It doesn't absolve us. It is a mitigating factor, especially in our human interactions with each other. It undoubtedly is a mitigating factor. It's a very big mitigating factor. But a sin of ignorance, you didn't realize it was a sin. If it's a sin, you don't say, well, I didn't know, so it's not a sin. You say, no, I don't find my absolution in the fact that I didn't know it was a sin. I find my absolution in the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from sin. And then, of course, this brings up a psychological issue about degrees of ignorance. Because sometimes a person cauterizes their own conscience buries the law of God so that they can sin. Then 6 months later, they sin in that area, and then they say, well, I didn't know it was a sin. Yeah, you didn't know it was a sin because you deliberately forgot about something. And even then, there's still a twinge of your conscience probably at some point during or afterwards. And the Bible teaches that there is a lot of blindness that remains in us as God's people because we are very far from perfectly sanctified. And then this passage teaches to us that whatever degree of ignorance we were in when we committed the sin, we need to repent when it is revealed to us. And everybody in Old Testament Israel, including those amongst the most learned in the law, everybody committed sins of ignorance. Hebrews 5 verse 2 says this about every high priest. It says he can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. He can have human sympathy for someone else who sins out of ignorance, as well as just sins, because he sins, and he sinned out of ignorance. And Hebrews 2, verse 17, makes a slightly different and better point regarding our great high priest, the Lord Jesus. In all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. He didn't commit any sins, and he didn't commit any sins of ignorance either, which is amazing, but true. And then God fits him to be the perfect high priest. And he doesn't lack sympathy for all that. He's far greater sympathy than any Old Testament high priest. Here are a couple of other important points. I've been talking about sins of ignorance and our own consciences and what we know or don't know, or how much we know or don't know when we sin. Well, no matter what our consciences are, even if they're really well informed, God's holy standards far surpass even the best conscience. 1 John 3 verse 20, if our heart condemn us, and their heart basically means conscience. If our conscience condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Just think of that when we're condemned by our conscience that we've sinned. Think of how much more God knows about our sins. And you say to yourself, I'm a terrible sinner. I even know what I've sinned. Yeah, but God is greater than your heart, and he could make that list an awful lot longer. And all of this has something to say, too, about perfectionism. The heresy that in this life, there are people who are entirely sanctified so that they are sinless or possess a perfect love. And then you bring up the issue of sins of ignorance to them. Say, well, what do you do with this? Well, they factored that into their theory. They say, yeah, when I say that I'm sinless or I have perfect love, I mean I'm sinless and of perfect love apart from sins of ignorance. And then you say to him, apart from all the Bible texts that deal with this, this doesn't make sense, because how can you say you're sinless when you're not taking into account your sins of ignorance? I mean, how many other things are you going to circumscribe? I mean, I by that rate of going, I could say I'm the best chef in the whole world, if you rule out all men and all women. And then it becomes completely meaningless. And then the Bible teaches that there are not only sins of ignorance, something you did and you didn't know it was wrong, but there are also sins of presumption. That is, things that you did, and even when you were doing them, you knew fine well they were wrong. And Numbers 15, another part of the law, mentions both. Numbers 15, verses 27 through 29. If any soul sin through ignorance, then you deal with it in terms of a sin offering. That's according to the cultus, the religious ritual. Verse 30 says, but the soul that doeth aught presumptuously, that is defiantly, literally with a high hand, whether he's a Jew or someone grafted in, because he's despised the word of the Lord and broken his commandment, that person will be wiped out, put to death. And God's mercy to us is that even sins of presumption are forgiven to God's people, believing, penitent people, in the blood of Jesus Christ. So the church doesn't say to you, if you've committed a sin, including this morning when you knew it was wrong, well then there's no hope for you. God forgives presumptuous sin even. But you don't presume regarding your presumptuous sins. And you don't say, well, God's going to forgive me, or I'm going to repent later. No. You realize this is an even more serious sin, and God brings us through the miseries of anguish and grief in repentance. Now, if we think of David, the man after God's own heart, who meditated on God's law day and night, he knew about the sins of ignorance. Leviticus 4 and 5. He knew about the sins of ignorance and presumption that are grouped together in Numbers 15. And he sang of sins of ignorance and sins of presumption, both extremes, so to speak, in Psalm 19. Here are the sins of ignorance. Who can his errors understand? O cleanse thou me within from secret faults. Lord, forgive me for all my sins of ignorance. And then he adds, thy servant keep from all presumptuous sins. Don't let them have dominion over me, because once you sin and you know that it's wrong, then God often hardens you in that sin, and you go on and on and on in it. And then usually, especially if you're a child of God, unless you repent somewhere along the line, that'll get you into really, really big trouble, and then there'll be some catastrophe, and you'll have to repent of it. And then David meditated on God's law, sang about sins of ignorance and presumptuousness, and then prayed that God keep him from sins of presumption. And then he commits two massive presumptuous sins. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. And it wasn't that he, when he was doing it, he thought that this was okay. He sort of forgot about it. There's no way that was a sin of ignorance. And then he murdered Uriah, and that was presumptuous too, and even premeditated in a way at the first sin. Wasn't quite as premeditated. But he too knew forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ and the agony of the conviction of his sins writ in Psalm 51, for instance. And the people of God, even though there's forgiveness for presumptuous sins in the way of repentance and faith, don't get me wrong, you don't presume, you don't commit these sins. It's wicked. It will bring great shame to Christ and the church, and it will bring awful misery for yourself and your family. And then some of the people who presume to commit all these sins, well, I'll repent and be forgiven later. Some of these people actually aren't Christians at all, and they never repent, and the devil tricked them. And you don't want to be one of them. The sin offering, beloved, underlines and underscores our sins more so than the previous two bloody sacrifices. Specific sins included. Also sins of ignorance. And it brings up the status of the sinner. The status of the sinner. His place in society and in the church. And this is a massive issue in Leviticus chapter 4. Leviticus 4 verse 3, if the priest that is anointed do sin, and by priest there it means high priest, the high priest, if he sin, well then he has to give a bullock. That's the highest animal that can be sacrificed. And then it's, if the whole congregation sins, bad enough if a few individuals, but if this is something that the entire church is involved in, then you need to offer a bullock as well. Highest grade of sacrifice. If a ruler sins, verse 23 says, you don't have to go all the way of a bullock because a ruler is below a high priest, but you have to offer a male kid. And then if someone who's not in any of those higher offices sins, that person can bring a female kid, which isn't as expensive as a male kid. And here the Old Testament, with different sacrifices for different individual parties or even for the whole congregation, was teaching the saints in the Old Testament that sin is wicked and evil, and it's even worse if you sin and you're higher up in the church or in state. If you have an office, worse. And Jesus Christ taught that in various shapes and ways. For instance, in Luke 12, verse 48, he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required, and to whom men have committed more, much of them they will ask the more. And so, the more someone knows, his sin is worse, which is one of the reasons why the sins of children aren't quite as serious as the sins of adults. James 3 verse 1 says that you don't really want to be, from this perspective, an office bearer or a teacher in the church, because such people are judged by God more strictly, and they're judged by other people more strictly too, which is also understandable. And you will recall in a couple of Old Testament examples, to return to David again, when David, as the king in Israel and the psalmist in Israel, committed adultery and murder, then the stink of his sin was way more than if it had simply been Joe Bloggs of the tribe of Naphtali. Because, as Ecclesiastes 10 verse 1 says, that it's the people in higher office or greater in the public perception who commit sin, big sins, that cause the largest stink, the fly in the ointment. And everyone understands this, and everyone understood it before I stated it, because you feel this, you have a sense of this. The same sin, as it were, committed by an office bearer is worse than the sin of a member. If someone's a long-time saint, say in their 70s or 80s and being converted in their childhood, and that person sins as opposed to a new convert, everybody realizes, oh, that's particularly sad and grievous. A husband being the head of the family, worse than a wife. Parents, worse than their children. The sin offering, it emphasizes sin and specific sins and sins of ignorance, and then the status of the sinner. And lastly, in this connection, the sin offering emphasizes confession of sin. Not just to God, that's always to be the case, but sometimes even in front of other human beings. Leviticus 5 verse 5, it shall be when he shall be guilty in one of these things, various sins have been mentioned in the previous four verses, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. So the person says, I sinned, and I sinned in this way. The sin offering brings this out. And then, because it's so much emphasizing sin, specific sins, sins of ignorance, and sins in your status, then it almost forces the person to want to the release of confessing it. Yes, I did that. And my only hope is what this sin offering signifies, because I'm guilty. And all this brings us, more briefly, beloved, to the name of the sin offering. The two we've seen before, the name makes sense. The name is perfect. God gave the name. The name is revelation. The burnt offering in Leviticus 1 points up the fact that the whole animal was to be burnt. All of it. Referring to the whole-hearted devotion of Jesus Christ, body and soul, as our sacrifice in his life and in his death. The peace offering of Leviticus 3 last week. Peace means wholeness, salvation. And it was the only offering that the people ate of afterwards. And this eating, the individual Israelite eating, deals with the conscious experience and joy in partaking of what that sacrifice pictured, Jesus Christ and all his benefits and the riches of salvation. I appropriate this. It feeds me. It strengthens me. I enjoy this. That's the idea with the peace offering. And the sin offering, and now you should all pretty much have gotten there ahead of the sermon, as it were, the sin offering in Leviticus 4 verse 1 to 5 verse 13, it's called the sin offering because it's the one, way more than the previous two, that refers time and time again to sin and trespass and sinning. It refers to specific sins. It refers to this important biblical category of sins of ignorance. And it brings up the issue of the status of the sinner, which makes the iniquity worse. And therefore, it's the one that says, for the first time, in Leviticus 1 verse 1 onwards, you need to confess your sin to the priest. And this has nothing to do with Roman Catholic confessional. And so our third and final point, beloved, is the newness of this sacrifice. That's important too. This one is completely new. Instituted for the first time in Leviticus 4 verse 1. The burnt offering and the peace offering had already been offered. And the burnt offering way back at the beginning. But the sin offering is completely new in the history of Israel. And there's nothing in paganism, which is always about aping the way things ought to be done, but twisting them and making them wicked. There's nothing in paganism that even comes near anything like the sin offering either. Why new? Why now for the first time? Well, just think about it. It's a sin offering. And without the law, this is the argument of Romans 5 verse 13, without law there is no sin, because there's no law to break. And sin is the transgression of the law. So now that Israel is at Mount Sinai and God is giving his law, civil law, moral law, ceremonial law, now you have a written and extensive code. You have a law, and therefore sins are going to abound. More and more transgressions. And then when you have this written extensive code, then some people weren't listening when the law was being taught, and then forgot either deliberately or just through bodily weakness, forgot, and then they can commit sins of ignorance. Huh. So you couldn't have it until the law comes. And then if you think of the parties that commit the sin, it starts, the listing of the parties in Leviticus chapter 4, it starts with the high priest. Well, there was no high priest in Israel until the high priest was instituted at Mount Sinai. So there couldn't have been that category, that type of person who sins. And then when it talks about the sin of the whole congregation, the second major party that sins, that's dealt with in Leviticus 4, well, they weren't organized into a nation until the Exodus. And then when the next the third grade of sin, the sin committed by a ruler, well, now you have, especially in Exodus 18, you have more rulers, and it's a greater structured leadership model. And even the fourth category of sinner, one of the common people, well, now you have the sins of one of the common people in a nation with a high priest and under more and more rulers. So you can't have different sacrifices for different parties until these different parties are created. That's not a reason why it is new. And even the reference to confessing of sin to an Aaronic priest in chapter 5, verse 5. Well, you can't have that until you have an Aaronic priesthood installed. And then, and this takes us into our evening service, think of the places. We haven't dealt with them yet, but we will in detail this evening. Think of the places that are important in the ritual of the sin offering. Not just the altar of burnt offering, that's the same as with the burnt offering, obviously, and the peace offering. But there's an altar of incense in the holy place. And there's a veil between the holy place and the holy of holies inside the tabernacle. And then the sin offering, or different forms of it, also mentions things that have to be done outside the camp. And all of this presupposes that Israel is in a camp, and that Israel has a holy place and a holy of holies in the tabernacle. And so you can't have a sin offering until all these things take place. And so not only the name, but the very newness of this sacrifice comes out in our text. And we will say more about that, Lord willing, this evening. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we know that the law causes sin to abound, and that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Help us to see the wonder of the cross that atones for all these sins, and help us, Father, by faith to feel and know this in ourselves through the gospel of grace. Amen.